Very good morning, church. 新年蒙恩 a blessed Lunar New Year. We are still on, the messages are still on the theme of our church this year, Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We are still on the first key word, salvation. Now the gospel is so simple that even a child can understand. Yet it is so profound that it can baffle the most intellectual. There are many reasons why believers lose the joy of their salvation. But one of the main reasons, I think, is because we fail to understand, appreciate, and appropriate the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon us by grace in Christ. From this message onwards, we are going to be moving from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. And so, I hope we will be able, by the grace of God and the illumination from the Holy Spirit, to grasp certain biblical teaching and concepts concerning salvation. Our topic today is union with Christ. And there are three essential elements among the objective aspects of salvation. They are union with Christ. Now I know we have some children in our midst today, and today's message is going to be a bit meaty. So perhaps, children, you can help your parents out by taking the outline and help them fill in the blanks. Let's see how many blanks you can fill today, all right? Union with Christ, justification, and also adoption. In one sense, union with Christ is an inclusive term for the whole of salvation. And today we're going to begin with this biblical term, union with Christ. It is instructive to note the large number of references to the oneness of Christ and the believer. It is not found only in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. In fact, it is in the whole of Ephesians, in Colossians, in Galatians. And as you read these epistles written by the Apostle Paul, I would urge you to look out for the phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And today we're going to just sample a few of this large number of references to the believer's oneness with Christ. On the one hand, we have many specific references to the believer being in Christ, and we began with that in our last message when we read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, which is a single sentence, a single complex sentence in the Greek. And in that passage of Scripture, we see the Trinity involved in our salvation. God the Father chose us, God the Son redeemed us, God the Holy Spirit sealed us. And we have been blessed, Paul says, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And our memory verse today from 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. This is true because we are in Christ. And again, in Ephesians 1:3-4, I'm not going to read that verse with you, because we have read it the last time. We have that passage telling us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. And also two verses later in Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 8, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein God has made us accepted in the Beloved, and again in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. So to sum up, Paul tells us that we have been created anew in Christ, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Secondly, he tells us that the grace of God is given to us in Christ. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by or in Christ Jesus. And deceased believers are called the dead in Christ. And our resurrection will also take place in Christ. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you are not in Christ, you have no prospect of being resurrected to eternal life with God. So this is all true because we are in union with Christ. Now, the other side of this relationship, union with Christ, is that that Christ is said to be in the believer. So on the one hand, Scripture tells us that the believer is in Christ. On the other hand, Christ is in the believer. Let's sample a few Scripture verses on this. Paul says in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ's presence in the believer is also expressed in Galatians 2:20. In this verse, the Apostle Paul declares, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Not I, he says, but Christ lives in me. There's also Jesus' analogy of the vine and the branches, which emphasizes the mutual indwelling of Christ and the believer. John 15:4-5, let me just read to you. It says, abide in me and I will abide in you. Abide in me and I will what? Abide in you. So it is apparent that all that a believer has spiritually is based on Christ being within the believer. And thirdly, our hope of glory is Christ in us. Our spiritual vitality is drawn from His indwelling presence. And finally, the believer is said to share a whole host of experiences with Christ, such as suffering, death, resurrection, and glorification. So what we have just briefly surveyed is the scriptural teaching on the believer's union with Christ. You can find this teaching in systematic theology books. Several of them that I have in possession are Henry Thiessen, Strong's Systematic Theology, Ryrie, Basic Theology, Erickson, a tougher one. That's also a good theological books. So what I've tried to do is to study this subject with the help of all these writers and summarize them for you and hopefully simplify them so that you can understand. All right? So let's look at the characteristics of the union with Christ. Recognizing the teaching, in one sense, is simple. We just quote the verses, we refer to the references of the believer in Christ, Christ in the believer. But what exactly is this concept of union with Christ? We must ask, in what sense can Christ be said to be in us and we in him? Well, there are three main things with regards to our union with Christ that we need to understand and consider. The first is that we are united to Christ judicially or representatively. That Christ is the federal government, covenant or representative head of his people is the beginning point for any consideration of the believer's union with Christ. In this context, the terms federal, covenant, representative are used interchangeably. Let me explain this concept. Because God had ordained Adam to be a representative man, his obedience or disobedience to the terms of God's probation in Genesis chapter 2, 16 to 17, would affect the entire human race that was in him as the first man. When Adam sinned, he earned death not only for himself personally, but also for the entire human race corporately united to him. The scripture is emphatically clear: in Adam, all what? Die because of his sin and disobedience. In Adam, all die, referring to the human race, you and me. So man's just condemnation is why the gospel is necessary. God's matchless infinite grace is why there is a gospel. And man needed a new representative who could fulfill God's requirements for life. And God appointed the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to that position. The Lord Jesus is the only one divinely chosen, qualified to be the Savior of sinners. As the scripture declares, in Christ shall all be made alive. So the representative to whom you and I are united to determines our eternal destiny. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made what? Alive. Who are you united to? Are you still united to Adam in your sinful human condition? Or have you been united to Christ because you saw your need for him to save you? There are three key texts that stand out which contrast Christ's success as the second man with the first man's failure. And we see that everything that the first Adam lost, the second Adam gained. We do not have time to consider each of these three key texts, but I've given them in your outline so that you can take them home and meditate upon each of these three key texts. How Jesus Christ regained all that Adam lost in the garden. So if it was a just thing for God to condemn us in Adam, because Adam was the head of the whole human race, it is a just thing, therefore, for God to justify us in Christ, because he is the head of the redeemed race. This is how Adam and Christ are linked in Paul's argument concerning the concept of union with Christ. So we are united firstly to Christ representatively or judicially. Secondly, we are united to Christ mystically. The believer's union with Christ is mystical. Theologically, mystical refers to spiritual truth that surpasses human comprehension. Spiritual truth that surpasses human comprehension. Why? Because of its transcendence, the transcendence of its nature and significance. This mystical union is a reality that defies explanation. Yet, it is true because God revealed it in His Word to us. And we must believe it on the authority of God's revelation and learn to live in its reality even though it defies explanation. In fact, there are many scriptural truths that defies human explanation. How do you explain the doctrine of the Trinity? It is revealed. It's a reality. It is true, but it defies human comprehension. Because God is an infinite being whom you and I cannot fully, in our present state, understand and grasp all that He is. The witness of Scripture is not just that Christ is with us, but that we are in Him. And there are two things about this mystical union which we want to briefly consider. Firstly, it is a spiritual union. Although believers consciously enter into union with Christ through faith, the execution of the union are the operations of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all what? Baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Obviously, Paul is not referring to water baptism in this verse here, which is a visible sign administered by an ordained minister that publicly identifies an individual as a member of the church. But water baptism, regardless of its importance, does not and cannot save a person. Rather, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Paul is speaking of that spiritual baptism whereby the Holy Spirit of God actually accomplishes and effects a real spiritual union with the Savior. By some divine and inexplicable means, the Holy Spirit places a believer, you and I, in Christ. It is the operation, the work of the Holy Spirit, that we are placed in Christ. And although we cannot comprehend how this spiritual union occurs, the Holy Spirit has given to us an internal witness that assures us that He has done His job. For the Spirit witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of His. So this mystical union is first of all a spiritual union. Secondly, it is a spiritual communion. In a way that we cannot fathom again, in Christ, believers partake in all Christ did to accomplish redemption. And they share jointly in the success of Christ's work of redemption. In union with Christ, believers died with their Savior. This is not my teaching. This is not the teaching of theologians. It is the teaching of Scripture. Consider these astounding statements in the Bible that declare the believer's communion with the death of Christ. Galatians 2:20, which we have seen earlier, I am what? Crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. This union is very important because it guarantees that everything the Lord Jesus purchased on the cross is the certain possession of all those united in him. Simply put, if we died with Christ, we have received pardon from guilt and forgiveness for all our sins. Because we died with him, we receive forgiveness of sin, pardon from guilt. And we will look at pardon from guilt from another perspective when we talk about justification. Next, in union with Christ, believers not only died with Christ, they are also what? They have been raised with him from spiritual death to spiritual life. When Christ rose from the dead, we rose from the dead with him. Again, the scripture is explicit in what it teaches. Ephesians chapter 2, which we read earlier, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together. So we have been raised together with Christ when he rose. So just as certainly as believers partake of what Christ achieved by his atoning death, so they partake of all the victory of his glorious resurrection. Well, are you with me so far? United with Christ judicially as our representative head, united with Christ mystically, which is a spiritual union and a spiritual communion. Now, I believe it takes some time for us to chew on this. That's why you have a full outline of the message, not the skeleton, because you need to take them back, refer to the references, and ponder over them. Study them even. Thirdly, we are united to Christ vitally, not only judicially, not only mystically, but also vitally. And by vital, I mean that spiritual life and survival depend on our union with Christ. It's just like the word essential. There are certain things that are essential for our physical survival. Food and water. Right? And as long as you have food, whatever form it is, could be just a piece of bread, could be porridge, could be noodles, could be rice. Right? You are good to survive. You don't need the luxurious kind of food. Everyday eating, it costs feast to survive, right? Just simple food, essential to our survival. So by vital, we mean spiritual life and survival depend on this important reality, our union with Christ. And Paul recognized the vital union between himself and Christ when he testified, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What was true for Paul is also true for every individual believer. And I want to explore this morning two scriptural analogies of this vital union to increase our understanding of our union with Christ. Firstly, from Scripture, we have the food and life analogy. I suppose that some people live to eat, but everyone has to eat to live. And although it is not completely true that we are what we eat does become a part of us. Because from food, we get nutrition, we get energy that is essential to living. And the Lord Jesus used this daily necessity to teach a fundamental lesson about a far more essential feeding, spiritual eating. After he had miraculously fed the huge crowds with natural food, using 5 loaves, 2 fishes, he identified himself as the bread of life. He says, "I am the bread of life." And then he issued this dietary ultimatum. Let's look at it from Scripture itself. John 6, 53 to 57. Let us read these verses together, shall we? Ready? Begin. "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." What does Jesus mean? By "if ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, so that he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Now I will say this. To interpret this teaching of Christ literally would be linguistically absurd and theologically aberrant, because the Lord Jesus is obviously making a comparison between eating physically and eating spiritually. So eating Christ is a spiritual act of faith, not a physical act of chewing and swallowing. Act of faith. I will sum it up this way for you, the food and life analogy, to help us understand our union with Christ. Eating is a fitting figure of appropriating to oneself what is necessary for life. So as we believe in Christ, we receive life, and we enter into a mutual bond with him. In the physical realm, we understand the necessity of eating regularly and healthily to sustain life, because without food, our bodies will shrivel and waste away. Unless we are physically sick or emotionally unstable, eating is natural, and meal times are often enjoyable times. The same is true spiritually, which leads me to the next point. We must have a regular daily diet of eating the bread of life and drinking the living water if we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. So just as we need food physically, regularly, to survive physically, we need to feast on Christ by a spiritual act of faith. Because he is the bread of life, he is the living water. And by feeding on him spiritually, we grow in grace and knowledge of God. What is great about eating and drinking Christ, and I speak metaphorically, is that it is always the right thing to do. Unlike physical eating, it may not always be the right thing to do. Sometimes we are full, we are still eating. And we overeat, we suffer indigestion and other problems. But eating Christ is always right. And it is impossible to eat or drink too much of Christ. The more we feast on him, the more spiritual strength we are going to gain. Sometimes you see someone who has been a believer for over 20 years, you know. And yet, if you were to examine his spiritual life and growth, you'll find that, well, he has not grown so much. And then on the other hand, you see someone who just newly converted and he begins to be very zealous, feeding on the word of God, coming regularly to church for worship, you know, prayer, etc. And as the more he feasts on Christ, the more he's growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. And sometimes you find that this younger Christian spiritually supersedes in his growth against one who has been in the church a long time but not doing much feasting on Christ. So, beloved, we need to feast on the Lord Jesus every day to grow in grace and knowledge of him. He has given us the means, the Bible. We must study it, read it, meditate on it. We must come together to study and learn his word, etc. Now, I will not belabor those activities. Let's go on to the next biblical analogy. The vine and branches analogy is another one given by Jesus to teach us of this vital union with him. And this is perhaps the most thorough analogy describing the believer's vital union with Christ that we find in John chapter 15. Here the Lord identifies himself as the vine and true believers as the branches. Now we are familiar with this passage, so I'm not going to read it to you except to summarize the main points of this analogy. The primary point of the analogy is the life connection. The life connection between the vine and the branches. Just as the branches cannot survive unless it is vitally connected to the vine, Jesus says, so the same is true of you, the believer. The vine is the stem and the root which supplies the life and fruitfulness of the branches. And Christ's life, according to this analogy, actually flows into ours, renewing our inner nature, imparting spiritual strength to us. So when we are abiding in Christ, connected with him, his life is flowing through us, into us, renewing us in the inner man, and giving us spiritual strength to live for him and to do his calling and work. Union with Christ in this analogy here involves communion and implies dependence. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Just as the branches cannot survive apart from the vine, he says, you, the believer, without me, you can do what? Nothing. He does not say, we can do better things with him. He doesn't say that, that you can do better with him. He forthrightly says to us, we can do nothing without him. So why do we then so often endeavor to attempt things without Christ, trying to approach sanctification or service for him without relying consciously on the Lord? Why? We know this analogy so well. The vine and the branches. And yet, we are not heeding its teaching. Our dependence totally, absolutely on Christ. Without me, ye can do zero. Nothing. Now, I have more to say, but today is First Sunday, Holy Communion Sunday. So I'm going to quickly end and close with the implications of this teaching of a believer's union with Christ. The benefits that flow from union with Christ are indescribably wonderful. First of all, we are accounted righteous because of our union with Christ. Paul wrote, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are, again that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Because of our judicial union with Christ, our representative head, we have a right standing in the face of God's law and in the sight of a holy God. We are counted righteous in him. Secondly, we now live in Christ's strength. We can do all things, as Paul tells us in Philippians 4:13, through Christ who strengtheneth us, and we can do nothing without him. So let us learn to live the Christian life not in our own strength, but in Christ's strength. Thirdly, being one with Christ also means that we will suffer, something we do not like to hear at all, but it is taught and it is true, as the Lord himself tells his disciples. If tradition serves us correctly, most of the 12 apostles suffered a martyr's death. And Jesus had told them not to be surprised if they encountered persecution. If the world hate me, it will also hate you who are his. So we will suffer. It's something for us to expect, not something that we should be shocked. Oh, now I become a Christian. I want to follow Christ. And my parents are opposing me. And my friends are mocking me. It is to be expected. Don't be surprised at all. When you choose to be committed to him, you are not going to have the world behind you encouraging you. They are going to hinder you and discourage you. So will the devil. So be prepared. They that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's a mark of a true Christian too. Have you ever suffered for Christ? Do you know what it means to be persecuted because of your faith in Christ? If you know nothing like that, either you're living in such a protected, sheltered environment, or you may have to question your relationship. Do I really know Christ? Am I really in him? Or you could be just, pardon the word I use, just a coward. Someone who truly believe but dare not stand up for Christ when the occasion calls for it. You are not like Daniel. You compromise. So, no persecution. Because you are like a dead fish flowing along with the stream. Not a live fish swimming against the waters. We will suffer. Mark that. And the time will come, even living in such a free nation, the time will come in the last days when the Lord's coming draweth closer, that there will be persecution of his church everywhere in the world. Let us be prepared when the time comes to stand for Christ and his truth. Finally, we will reign with him. Jesus told the apostles that because they had continued with him in his trials, they would also eat and drink in his table, at his table, in his kingdom. And in Luke 22:30, he says this, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Paul makes a similar statement when he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. What a glorious prospect. Yes, we will suffer, but we will reign gloriously with him at his second coming. Would to God that every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus as his Savior would learn to live in the reality of our union with him. Because fixing our minds on the amazing truth that we are united to Christ will profoundly impact the way we live as Christians. It will give us boldness and motivation for life and confidence for death. You will see a marked difference for those who really understand, appreciate, appropriate, and live in the reality of their union with Christ. So let it be our prayer that God will increasingly enable us to understand and utilize all that we have been blessed in Christ. May God help us. Let us pray. Our dear, gracious, and loving Father, by your Spirit, illumine our understanding of this revelation and truth in your word, that we who have professed in Christ are in union with Christ. Help us to meditate on your teaching, and may we at least grasp a basic understanding of this concept, appreciate it, and live in its reality. To the praise of your glory, we commit this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.